If you'd open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2, we'll be looking at the first seven verses of Revelation chapter 2 tonight as we start the journey through the text that deal with the various churches. And you follow along as I begin reading Revelation chapter 2, verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this, I know your deeds, and your toil, and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false, and you have perseverance, and have endured for my name's sake, and have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you've fallen, and repent, and do the deeds you did at first, or else I'm coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. May we pray. Father, thank you for the word and those here to partake of it tonight. I pray your blessing on us for this study, and I pray that you would enable us to understand what this text is saying this evening. Pray that you minister to our minds and hearts in a very real and practical way, and for that we'll thank and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. Some people don't believe church is very important. The fact of the matter is, their view is, I have my own way of worshiping God. I don't need four walls and a preacher. Those who think that way really ought to take a serious journey through these next two chapters, Revelation chapters 2 and 3, because it becomes quite obvious when you go through them that God takes a very serious look at the church. God the Father is very interested in what's happening in the local church, and so is, of course, Jesus Christ. If we leave the island of Patmos, where John was when he received this revelation, and travel about 38 to 40 miles northeast, we'll come to a place that was at one time the greatest city in Asia. Today it's called Ephesus, but in John's day it was named Ephesus. Now Pergamum was the official capital of Asia, but all major roads of travel ran through Ephesus, so Ephesus was actually considered to be the capital. It was called the highway to Rome. It was the wealthiest city in Asia. It was located on the Kaistor River, 3 miles in from the Aegean Sea. It had art, it had commerce, it had religion. It was a big-time, fast-moving city. David Hocking said that the uncovered archaeological ruins of ancient Ephesus are amazing to behold. One of the first things he says that strikes a tourist is the size of the city. It was no small village, according to Hocking, but a major metropolitan area that housed as many as perhaps 500,000 inhabitants. It had a temple in it. It was the Temple of Artemis, or in Greek, Diana, which was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was 425 feet long, 220 feet wide. It had 120 columns, each 60 feet high. And people came from all over the world to see this magnificent structure. The Roman amphitheater could seat 25,000 people. That's the city of Ephesus, Paul wrote to, and that's the city that Jesus is addressing here in Revelation. Now, Ephesus was a very immoral city. In fact, it was one of the most immoral cities in all of Asia, due for the most part to that temple. The Temple of Diana was a temple, an official asylum for criminals. Any criminal who could get to the temple was considered safe. He was off limits. He was, as it were, untouchable. The temple also employed hundreds of temple priestesses who were nothing more than sacred prostitutes for religious ceremonial rites. Diana was a goddess of fertility, and therefore, immoral activities took place in these actual confines of the walls of the temple. William Barclay said, besides being a center of religion, the temple of Artemis or Diana was a center of crime and immorality. The temple possessed the right of asylum. Any criminal was safe if he could reach it. The temple possessed hundreds of priestesses who were sacred prostitutes. And by the way, before we move on, the ruins of the temple today are in a swamp. What once was a spectacular wonder of the world is nothing more than ruins in a swamp. And that is the way it is for false religion and immorality. That's what it'll do to you. Get caught up in false religion, get caught up in immorality, and that's where it'll lead you. It will lead you to the depths of a swamp. It'll ruin you. Nothing glamorous or glorious about it. Now, Ephesus had a great church beginning. And when that church began, frankly, it had some of the best Bible teachers of any church in all the world. Seven great biblical names were associated with Ephesus. Paul stayed longer in Ephesus and taught longer in Ephesus than he did anywhere else in his ministry. He stayed over 2 years, nearly 3 years, in that city teaching it. And then Timothy, who was Paul's hand-picked man, was probably the first pastor of the church. Paul had personally trained him and taught him, and he carried on the teaching ministry. We know when we go through the book of Acts that Aquila and Priscilla and then Apollos stayed in Ephesus and they ministered there. And Apollos was one of the greatest speakers and orators of his time. We also know that the Apostle John was, according to history, a great leader and teacher there at the church of Ephesus. In fact, history says that he finished his ministry there. And one more great name of the church and great name of history shows up in Ephesus, and that was Mary, the mother of Jesus, is said to have been buried in Ephesus. And it stands to reason that she might have been, because she was in close affiliation with John. You'll recall that Christ at his crucifixion turned the care of his mother over to the Apostle John, and it's very probable that she, in fact, did die where John was located, and that was in Ephesus. In fact, it's said that Mary's house is located about 6 miles outside of Ephesus. So this church had a phenomenal beginning. I mean, its history was rich. This was the first church that is singled out by Jesus Christ to be addressed in this list of seven churches. Now, as we look at what Christ says to the church, we want to use an outline that contains 9 features that we discussed last time. Feature number 1, the identification of the specific angel to the church. Notice verse 1, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write. Now, I want you to notice that the first thing we observe is that this particular letter is addressed to a specific angel at a specific church. It's the church of Ephesus. Now, as we've already suggested, and I believe this with all of my heart, that the word angel is referring to just that. At times, rare times, it may refer to a human messenger, but the far majority of uses occur to an angelic being. And the majority of times that Christ uses the word, he has reference to angelic beings, and the context must be the determining factor. Now, we know from our careful study of Scripture that there are angels closely associated to the church, and we specifically know that there were holy angels associated with the church of Ephesus. And here's how we know that. Go back to 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5. Now, the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 5 is writing to the church, Timothy, who's pastoring a church, and the church that he's pastoring at the time that he writes this letter is Ephesus. So Timothy is actually pastoring the church in Ephesus when he gets this letter, 1 Timothy. And here's what Paul says to him in 1 Timothy 5:21. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of his chosen angels to maintain these principles without bias, doing nothing in a spirit of partiality. There are angels connected to the ministry. There are angels connected to the church. Now, Hebrews 1:14 tells us that angels are ministering spirits, and they're sent out to minister, to render service, as it were, to the people of God. And if a church moves in a right direction, the way I understand this is that it is destined to receive the blessings of God, and part of those blessings are partly poured out through the angelic ministries that are connected to the church. And I'm not aware of all of the ministries they're involved in. I just know they're here. And if the church is not willing to make correction, if the church is not willing to make adjustments, then those same angels that are in the unseen world pertaining to that church will see to it a lot of negative stuff goes down. What we know is that the church is a specific place, a sacred place. This is a place where we do business with God, and when you have a place that's a sacred place to do business with God, His holy angels are there. Therefore, when you come to church, don't you take it lightly. And I believe, ladies and gentlemen, that you gain a power from coming to church that you'll gain nowhere else. Don't take worship services lightly. There are presences here that we don't see that God completely knows about and has sanctioned for this church. Now, the second feature is the command for John to write to the church. Notice verse 1, to the angel of the church in Ephesus, write. I want you to notice, ladies and gentlemen, that he keeps repeating this for these churches. Jesus Christ specifically commands John to write to the church. If ever you want to see the importance of the written word of God to the church, it is right here in these chapters. What is interesting to me is that Jesus Christ never tells these churches put on a seminar. He never tells these churches to sing songs, although singing hymns was a wonderful part of worship. He doesn't tell churches show a movie or put on a play or have some outing. What he says is write. You write the inspired truth and get it to the churches. Ladies and gentlemen, this is the final book of the Bible. And I want you to notice how many times Christ emphasizes the written word of God. He says it to every one of these churches. Write it and send it to the church. And until the church takes the written word of God seriously, even though a church may be popular with this world, it will not be popular with God. The church is to be a place where the written word of God is held in high esteem. It's taught, it's expounded, it's read. Jesus commands John, you write to the churches. Now that brings us to the third feature, the identification of the specific feature concerning Christ. Verse 1, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this. Now in every one of these churches, there's a unique feature that's brought out about Jesus Christ. The particular one that's brought out here to the church of Ephesus is that he's the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, and he's the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands. Basically, his twofold message here is this. Christ has the leadership of the church in his hand, and I'm the one who keeps a close eye on what's going on in each church. Now, I want to point out something from the text. It is specifically stated that Christ is continually walking. It's a present tense participle in the midst of the seven churches. So we know that you have an angelic presence that's connected to the church. We also know there's a leadership presence that's connected to the church. And now we learn Jesus Christ is personally connected to the church as well. He continually pays visits to the church. He continually watches what's going on. He monitors the leadership. He monitors the congregation. J. Vernon McGee said years ago, I believe Christ is still walking up and down in our day, still looking at the churches, still judging them. So whatever we do for the church or in the church or whatever we don't do in the church is on full display before the seeing eye of God. Jesus Christ is carefully monitoring what goes on in the church, and he wants us to realize that right here. That brings us to the fourth feature, the judgment of things positive in the church, verses 2 and 3. Here's what Christ says. I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false, and you have perseverance, and have endured for my name's sake, and have not grown weary. Now, as Christ carefully looked at this church of Ephesus, there were some things that he saw, and I want you to notice what he says. I know. He repeats that seven times to seven churches. He says it there to this church. If you go over to verse 9 of the church of Smyrna, I know. If you go over to verse 13 of the chapter to the church of Pergamum, I know. If you go over to verse 19 of the church of Thyatira, I know. If you go to chapter 3, verse 1, church of Sardis, I know. If you go over to chapter 3 and verse 8 to the church of Philadelphia, I know. And if you go over to chapter 3 and verse 15 to the church of Laodicea, I know. Now, why does he keep repeating that? Because, ladies and gentlemen, as William Newell said, we can't avoid the truth that the Lord is directly cognizant about every detail in every assembly of his on earth. Does Jesus Christ know what's happening here in this church? Does he really see what is going on? Does Jesus Christ actually know what you're doing? Does he hear what you're saying in the church? Christ says, I know. And he says that to every single church. Again, don't look at the church lightly. It needs to be viewed in a high and holy way. Now, there are some wonderful positive realities that existed in the church of Ephesus. It was a great church, at least for a while. There are eight positive realities that Christ brings out. Number one, Christ knew their deeds. He says that in verse 2, I know your deeds. The Greek word that's translated deeds here means he knew their work ethics. In this church at Ephesus, there was much good work and there was much hard work that took place for God. Whenever you gave people in this church an assignment or whatever it was, they got it done. They took their assignment seriously, and Jesus Christ says, I take notice of this. I see your deeds. I watch your work. Christ notices those who take their church responsibility seriously. And Ephesus was a church that had good people in it. People with whom, frankly, the majority were functioning at a very high level. Whatever their ministry was, it was taken seriously, and they did it for the glory of God. Christ said, I know that. Secondly, he said, I know your toil. He uses that in verse 2. He says, I know your deeds and your toil. Now, that's a different word. And the particular emphasis of that Greek word is that people in this church worked hard. They worked to the point of exhaustion. In other words, the people in this church were not lazy people. These were not people that let things go. These were people who got things done. These were people who worked hard in the church. They were dedicated workers, and Christ said, I see this. This was a working church. This was the kind of church that tackled projects. This was the kind of church that completed projects. And Jesus Christ says, I know that. I see who takes their responsibility seriously. Some, frankly, are so nonchalant about church responsibilities that they don't even show up. Fact of the matter is, you give them some responsibility and it's just a crapshoot as to whether they'll even be here to carry the responsibility out. But that wasn't the way it was for the people of Ephesus. These people of Ephesus, they were very serious about their work ethic and their church responsibilities, and the Lord says, I see it, I know it, it's not going unnoticed. Which brings us to the third reality. Jesus Christ knew their perseverance. He says in verse 2, I know your perseverance. Now, people who are right with God are people who won't quit responsibilities even when they feel like it. They know that that is being noticed by Jesus Christ. They persevere. They endure. They see things through. They work through problems. They work through personal concerns. And Christ says, I see that. I know that. These were people dedicated to the Word of God. These are people who wanted to grow in the things of God. These were people who specifically persevered at a time when, if you were a Christian, you could literally lose your life. Now, we live in a day and age of whiners and complainers. And these are people that will just, at the drop of a hat, whine and complain. Not in Ephesus. That's not the way they were. These were people who persevered. Which brings us to the fourth reality. Christ knew their purity. Notice what he says in verse 2. He says, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance and that you cannot tolerate evil men. Now, this was a church that would not tolerate evil people in it. And the Greek word tolerate or endure is the antithesis or just the opposite of patient endurance. Now, here's what this church was. When evil men or women arose in this church of Ephesus, they were swiftly dealt with and they weren't tolerated. In fact, the matter is, it is deadly wrong to fellowship with those that are caught up in evil things, and this church spotted that and dealt with it. In fact, the Greek word evil, which is used many, many times in many ways in the New Testament, is used in reference to moral evil, but the greatest use of the word evil appears to be that connected to the tongue. And if you track this word through the New Testament, and especially in passages that deal with the church, it seems to me that there were three areas that were really tongue-related. First of all, there was doctrinal heresy. That was classified as evil. And then there was speaking out against leadership. That was classified as evil. And then there was speaking out against others in a way that was false. Lying. That was classified as evil. Now, here's what you learn about the people in Ephesus. It was a church, they kept on the lookout for those that were evil. And if they came to church and they spotted somebody that was doing harm to the flock, or they spotted somebody that was morally or verbally saying things that weren't right, they didn't put up with them. And Christ said, I commend you for that. He says to this church, I see that about you, that you spot that you deal with it. The church that tolerates anyone doing or saying anything he wants will never be a church honored by Jesus Christ. As one writer said, there ought to be a sense of holiness in the church, but there sure isn't in most churches today, because most churches today will tolerate anything and anyone, but a God-honoring church will not. It will not put up with evil in its midst. Which brings us to the fifth reality. Christ knew their stand for true doctrine. Now notice what he says in verse 2. And you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them false. Now there were those in Ephesus who claimed they were apostles. That is, they claimed they were men who were sent directly from God. They were getting messages from God, and they were floating around. Remember, at this time, you don't have a nice completed canon of Scripture, so you can turn to passages of the Bible, and you can prove people false. So every now and then, one of these people would waltz into town, like a church like Ephesus, and they would claim that they were in fact an apostle, men sent directly by God, and they were false. Well, the church of Ephesus was so doctrinally solid that it could examine those that were making that claim. They could examine them on doctrinal matters, and they can prove them to be false in light of the Word of God. In other words, this church had a tremendous grasp of doctrine and a tremendous testimony for the ministry actually of the Apostle Paul, because he was the one who first taught this church the great things and the great truths of doctrine and the doctrines of grace. The church sprung up under his ministry. It could defend truth and it could spot those that were false. Now, in the book of Acts, chapter 20, Paul called the Ephesian elders, and this is the church Christ is addressing here. He called those Ephesian elders together, and he charged them that they protect the church and protect the teaching, and that they protect the doctrine. And he said, I am leery to leave, because once I leave, there will be those that will come in from the inside, up from within, and those that will come at you from the outside, and they'll try to corrupt the teaching. He said, these will be ravenous wolves, and they'll try to move in among the sheep, and they will not spare them. Now here you have the book of Revelation. It's written some 30 to 35 years after Paul had said that, 30 to 35 years after he had had that meeting with the church, with the leaders of Ephesus, and those people were so well trained that they could flush out those heretics. This church theologically was a solid church, and Christ says, I praise you for that. Ladies and gentlemen, do you see the importance of knowing the Word of God? Do you see the importance of knowing sound doctrine? Do you see the importance of studying systematic theology in a church? I know that's a big term. It scares some people, but it's so important that you study these things that we're studying. Why? Because you can spot phonies. You can spot them. They'll stand out to you. You listen to what they're saying. You can sift it through the Word of God, and you can say, no, that is wrong. J. Vernon McGee said he thinks there ought to be a need to test men today in the church, and it's greater than even when John wrote. He said there are people who float into churches and they start postulating their ideas. They're evangelists and missionaries, or they claim to be some leader of God. He said you need to check what they believe. You need to quiz them. You need to test them. You need to see what it is they actually stand for and what they believe. Time and time again, when Paul was alive, he challenged Timothy, who was the very pastor to this very church, to teach and preach the Word of God, give attention to Scripture, teach sound doctrine. And this praise that Christ is giving to the church would seem to indicate that Timothy did do his job. There were people there that did understand the Scriptures, and when some phony came into the church and tried to convince them that he was apostle, they could see right through it, and they flushed out the heretics, and that church won the applause of Jesus Christ. Which brings us to the sixth reality. Christ knew their perseverance. Verse 3, and you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake. Now this is the same word that's used in verse 2. The difference is in the contextual praise. In verse 2, the praise is not for quitting in service, whereas the praise in this verse is not quitting in suffering. In other words, the people of this church faced their troubles and faced their trials. They went through difficult times. They went through low times. The people of this church, they just saw it through. They stayed focused on the Scriptures, understanding the Word of God, and they were people who were top-notch soldiers for the Lord. Even when they were hurting, even when they were suffering, they persevered. And the seventh reality is Christ knew their motive for endurance. He says in verse 3, you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake. Now the people in this church of Ephesus were praised by Jesus Christ because they bore up under those burdens because of his name. They stood for Jesus Christ, and as a result, they had to endure pressures and problems. These believers paid a price for their stand. You take a stand for Jesus Christ, you take a stand for the Word of God, and frankly, you'll pay a price. Which brings us to the eighth reality. Christ knew their continual determination. Verse 3, you've not grown weary. Now those are interesting Greek words, grown weary. It implies that they were getting so fatigued to the point that you can't go on. And even though these Ephesian believers were going through difficult things, and no matter how difficult things became, they just stayed with it. They stuck to it. They kept faithful to the Lord. Christ said, I know this about you. I see that about you. These are great qualities. I'm watching this in you. These are marvelous things. These are positive. And with credentials like this, you would almost think this would be a flawless church. In fact, with those kinds of credentials, you'd look at this church and you go, man, that church doesn't need much of anything. But that brings us to the fifth feature. And that is the judgment of things negative in the church. Verse 4, but I have this against you. There was one negative thing in the church of Ephesus, and that it was they had left their first love. Notice they did not lose it, they'd left it. They didn't lose their first love, they've left their first love. And that verb left would indicate that they had let go of their first love. And it's interesting to me that the tense of the verb that is used here, according to John, through the lips of Jesus Christ, is an aorist tense verb that would indicate it was at some point in the past, something happened, at some moment of time where they just started to drift from their first love. At some point in time, the church of Ephesus had let go or neglected the point of leaving their first love. Now, of course, the real question is, what does that mean? That they left their first love. There have been three opinions as to what their first love was. Some say they had lost their love for the Lord. It's interesting that maybe Paul suspected that could happen. I was interested in reading Ephesians. Have you ever just stopped to think of the last verse he writes in Ephesians? Let's look at it. Go back to Ephesians 6 for a moment. The last verse kind of jumps out at you when you're reading this address that Christ gives to the church of Ephesus. This was the letter Paul wrote to the Ephesians. He says in Ephesians 6:24, "Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with incorruptible love." Perhaps there was a struggle of loving the Lord, and perhaps Paul sensed it, and perhaps that's why he wrote that. Even though this had been a church of tremendous dedication and discipline, they were beginning to lose their love for the Lord. Some have said it means that they were losing their enthusiasm for the work of God. That was their first love. When they first came to faith in Jesus Christ, they were enthused about the Word of God. They were enthused about learning, enthused about growing. But as time went on and pressures and problems came in, they began to lose that. I mean, when we first come to Christ, we have an enthusiasm for Christ that's without knowledge. The danger later is we have knowledge and then we lose the enthusiasm. And some say that was the problem. And others have suggested that they lost their first love. They were losing their love for one another in the church. That is one of the big themes that seems to exist in the writings of John. By this shall you know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. That's one of the critical themes in the writings of the Apostle John. It's highly probable that what you have here is a church that was doctrinally solid. You have a church where the people were well taught, they were hard working, they were developing in many godly qualities, but in the midst of all that activity, they began to lose that heart close relationship with Jesus Christ, and that worked itself out in a loss of love for one another. And it's highly probable that they still cared about Christ, but they weren't loving him like they really once did, and that resulted in that they stopped loving one another like they should. I really like the words of Dr. J. Vernon McGee on this verse, and I'd like to read them to you. "I'm rather amused at some of the Band-Aid courses which are being offered, and they are making Band-Aid believers. Generally, the course is some little legal system that gives you certain rules to follow and certain psychological patterns to observe, which will enable you to solve all your problems. They try to teach you how to get along with yourself. That's a pretty big order. How to get along with your neighbors, and especially with your wife. All of those relationships are important, and a great many people think that if they follow a few rules, they'll have a key to a successful Christian life. My friend, let me put it in a nutshell by asking one question. Do you love Jesus Christ? I don't care what your system is, what your denomination is, what your program is, what little set of rules you may follow. They will all come to naught if you don't love him. An intimate relationship with Christ will make all your relationships and all of your Christian service a joy. The question that we always must be asking ourselves is, do we love him? Not all what we're doing for him, do we love him? And many times we can rekindle things when we just rekindle that relationship with him. And that was dwindling in Ephesus. Which brings us to the sixth feature, the command for obedience. Verse 5, Christ says, "Therefore remember from where you've fallen, repent, do the deeds you did at first, or else I'm coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent." Now, Christ is not just some idle spectator. He doesn't just look at the church and say, so they've got problems. We'll resolve it when they get to heaven. Oh, no. No, he takes a serious interest in what's going on at the church. He takes a serious interest in this church, and he gives it three commands. Command number one, you remember from where you've fallen. Basically, he says, I want you to go back in your mind to that place where you loved me, to that place where you first entered a relationship with me, when my word and my spirit was dynamic in your life. I want your mind to remember that. Dr. Wolbert said, so often spiritual defection, whether of mind or heart, comes from forgetting that once was known. Jesus says, let your mind go back to when you came alive to me and alive to the Word of God. Go back to that point. Remember that. Command number two, repent. Change your thinking right now. That's exactly what he tells this church to do. He says, remember from where you've fallen and repent. And that word means change your mind right now. Repentance is not just being sorry, it's a change of thinking. And I think it's interesting that this verb repent is an aorist active imperative. It's a command to take action at one point in time. Christ basically says, you don't need to pray about this. You don't need to think this over. You need to make a decision right now to get back to that point where you love me. This is a change that you need to make once and for all right here and right now. This is a decisive action and you take it right now. It's not a long drawn out process. And thirdly, he says, do the first works. He says that at verse 5. He says, you do the deeds you did at first. Again, it's an aorist command, a moment in time imperative. You go back and you get back to that point where you loved me and you loved one another and you were going someplace. Now, ladies and gentlemen, Jesus wanted this church of Ephesus to function like it once did. When there was excitement there, when people were learning and growing and people were coming to faith in Christ and they loved the Word of God and they were blossoming. And Christ said, you remember that. Listen, we're not a church of 35 here anymore. You go through the phone directory, we're almost 300 people here. We can't forget about what got us here. What got us here was a love for the Word of God and a love for one another and a concern and a compassion and a heart for one another. This is a loving church. You don't forget that. That's what God honored. That's what God blessed. Now, some may be tempted to say, well, that's nice. Nice suggestion the Lord's making to the church. The Lord tells us this, but shoot, we've got a good educational program. Things are going good. Offerings are up. Why change? Why go back to the basics of that? Let us remind ourselves who it is that's telling the church they better do this. This is not just a neat suggestion. This is not just some nice idea that everybody should vote on. This is not some idea that we take to a congregational meeting and poll the congregation and see what their opinions are. Christ says, you better do this. And he says, I'm warning you that you better do this. And he says, I promise you a pending judgment if you don't do this. He says in verse 5, or else I'm coming to you, and I'll remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Now, Christ gives two serious threats to the church, a church that he loves, a church he gave his life for. He says, you had better take seriously what I'm saying to you, or else, number one, I'll personally come in judgment. One writer said, this is Christ's fatal visit to the church. It's a judgment visit. He says, or I am coming to you. And then number two, I'll remove your lampstand. Now, the Greek word for remove is one that means movement or motion. It carries with it the idea of stirring up movement in a forward direction. The idea of removing it is not the idea of taking it away. It's the idea of moving, of disturbing, of stirring up the inside. In other words, Christ says, if you don't get walking in the right direction, I'll stir things up. And ultimately, I'm going to make it so that your church is no longer a reflection of the glory of God. In other words, I'll see to it that this church, that what's shined forth as a great testimony for me, will no longer be a great testimony for me. It will be a lousy reflection of the glory of God, and it will no longer look like what it should have looked like. Christ is warning the church. I'll take your identity away. I'll take your existence away. And this church that I raised up to be a reflection of my glory will no longer be. David Jeremiah told the story one time when he and his wife were in Europe, and they happened to be in London one Sunday night, and he decided to go visit the great tabernacle that the famed Charles Haddon Spurgeon used to preach in, and he used to preach to thousands. Jeremiah said, "I sat in this empty auditorium that Sunday night, this vast hall that had less people in it than we have here tonight. It had less than 100 people. The candle," he said, "was going out, and it was sad to see. The flame was being put out. And what once was a church that stood for the Word of God, stood for the voice of God, stood for a place where people could respond to the truth of God, has become nothing more than just an empty building. It's imperative that a church maintain love for the Lord Jesus Christ and love for one another. Christ is straightforward and to the point, and he says, you either respond to me or I'm going to respond to you." Which brings us to the end of verse 6, or the beginning of verse 6. He says, "Yet you do have this, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate, even though Christ chides them because they don't have the right kind of love. He commends them because they do have the right kind of hate." The one thing that the Ephesians had going for them is they perhaps weren't loving properly, but they were hating properly. Now, in this day and age, this just isn't politically correct. This is not what you will hear from most pulpits, that it's right to hate things. That could offend somebody. That might be something that would perhaps rub them the wrong way. But I want you to notice, there was a false religious system out there identified by the term Nicolaitans. And those Nicolaitans were hated, and Christ is commending them for their hatred. And the object, of course, was the deeds of the Nicolaitans. I'm not exactly sure what those deeds were. There have been two views in history. Some have suggested that it was a doctrine that promoted licentious immorality. There were people who were saying it was okay to be immoral. You could just go out and live a licentious life, and that was the doctrine. Others have said it was a doctrine that promoted a religious dominance over people. That comes from the word nikos and laos, which is Nicolaity, which would indicate lording dominance over people. And some have said that perhaps was what it was. But I don't know for sure what it was. All I know this is these Ephesians had a hatred toward this false doctrine, and Christ says, "I commend you for that." May I ask you a question? What happens in your soul when you read an article in the Kalamazoo Gazette that promotes Mormonism? Mormonism is a religion that promotes a hellish doctrine that mocks Jesus Christ and who he is and sends people to hell. What should you think about the Islamic heresy or Jehovah's Witness mockery? Should you think, "Oh, let's just all be religious. As long as we're one big religious," that is false doctrine. It's false stuff being propagated. People are buying into a system and they're heading to an eternal condemnation, and we should hate that doctrine. We should hate that religious system. And anybody that thinks like Jesus Christ thinks that way. That's the way the people in the church of Ephesus thought. They hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Which brings us to the eighth feature, the message to the believer. Verse 7, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Now the believer is the one who has the ear to hear. The believer is one who's able to hear what the Spirit of God is saying through the Word of God. And Christ says to those who are believers, listen to what the Spirit of God is saying. Basically this, keep faithful in the church, but don't lose your first love. Don't leave your first love. Get back to the basics of your first love. Stay focused on your relationship with Jesus Christ and love one another. But then he has the message to the unbeliever. Now notice what he says. He says, "To him who has a ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, but to him who overcomes." Now, I need to show you who the overcomer is in the mind of John. And to do that, I must have you back up to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. Just go left in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 5. In 1 John chapter 5, I want you to notice verse 4 and 5. Here's where John defines what an overcomer is. In 1 John 5:4, for whoever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? So the overcomer is defined by John as one who will believe in the Son of God. So I assume then that the overcomer is the unbeliever that is being discussed here in the church. And he says, hey, if you will believe in Jesus Christ, then here's what I'm promising you. If you will believe in Jesus Christ, I'm promising you that I'll grant you to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Now, the tree of life, from which only believers have a right to eat, shows up in Revelation chapter 22, and it will be, and ultimately, the final paradise of God. And I think the word tree, it is the same word contextually that's used for the cross of Jesus Christ in 1 Peter and the book of Acts. And here's what Christ is saying, if anyone will believe in me, then that person will be granted the privilege in eternity one day of eating of the tree of life in the paradise of God. And every time you and I have the privilege, who've believed on the Lord, of going up to that tree of life and eating from it in the paradise of God, we are going to think of the cross. I believe that with all my heart. Every time we eat of that tree, we're going to think of the cross of Jesus Christ. Now, I want to analyze this church from the four perspectives that we want to do this with all of the churches. First of all, historically, Ephesus was a literal church that had a literal problem concerning its first love. It is known that the church survived and made an impact for a few years. However, about after the 5th century, there was a major decline, and since the 14th century, the church has been uninhabited. Christ basically removed it literally. Today, this place that was once a church is a ruined archway, a Muslim dwelling place, and a castle, but there's no church. It's gone. That's so sad. Because this church at one time in history was the center of biblical instruction. This was the church that had the greatest Bible teachers in the world that reached out to the Gentile world. This was a place where people knew they could go to get truth, and it's gone. The church, prophetically, Ephesus is a prophetic representation of the apostolic church, which dates approximately from Pentecost to the year AD 100. The apostolic church was a church that taught sound doctrine. There was a major emphasis on teaching scriptures in the apostolic era when the apostles were alive. There was a major emphasis on teaching and instruction. The problem that seems to have surfaced as the first century began to dwindle away was that of they lost their love for one another. They seemed to have problems with that. It was a problem in Corinth. It was obviously a problem in the church of Ephesus. So Ephesus becomes a representation of the first church in history, the apostolic church, that was carefully taught the scriptures. Representatively, Ephesus represents any church in any age where you have a problem with people loving the Lord and loving one another. You may have a church that's doctrinally solid for a while until they begin to drift from that. But the problem is they lose their love for the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a lot of movement. There's a lot of action in the church. There's a lot of running here and there. But there's not a lot of cultivating a close relationship with the Lord that works itself out with its brothers and sisters in the fellowship. And individually, Ephesus represents individuals in the church. There are all kinds of people who go to church. There are people who know more, people who know less. But these are people who don't love right or they don't hate right. And what they risk losing is the favor of God. They risk losing the blessings of the Lord. Christ wants us to be people that are highly taught in the scriptures, carefully taught in the scriptures. He wants us to be people who are active in the work of the Lord, but he also wants us loving right and hating right. And does Jesus Christ know all about you at church tonight? You bet he does. Christ says, I know who's at that service tonight. I know what they're hearing. I know what they're thinking. And I know what they believe. And the question is this: do you believe totally and only in Jesus Christ for salvation?